From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. We have made it to the end of another week, and we are grateful for you joining us today on EWTN's Open Line Friday. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, is in the house. So if you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. Or you can text your question to Colin. Now pay attention. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. So put 58177 in your address bar, and then in the body of the message, put EWTN, hit send, and then we will send you a response. When you get that response, reply to that with your first name and your brief question. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every single Friday, Mr. Colin Donovan, how are you?
I'm doing pretty good.
Are we feasting or are we fasting?
We are feasting.
Attaboy. All right.
Barbecuing tonight, actually.
There you go. I like it. I like it a lot.
Well, the wife suggested it, and just going to go with that.
Yeah. Just talk a little bit about, Colin, for those of our listeners who maybe are not Catholic, mm-hmm. or perhaps this particular devotion is not known to them readily, but talk a little bit about St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. What the whole Sacred Heart devotion mm-hmm. is about, maybe how it ties in with the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and now I guess we have the what is Joseph's role in this now?
Often referred to as just Joseph the Just, so you could talk even about the Just Heart of Joseph.
The Just Heart of Joseph.
Of course, scriptural.
Yeah, but and how that ties in with the First Friday and First Saturday devotions.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, I think for many non-Catholics who reject the idea of statues, for example, to illustrate a holy person, whether Jesus or one of the saints, they get a little bit even more difficulty with a body part and how to do that. But you know, in the history of the church, there has always been obviously a devotion to Christ's incarnated body. So everything about him is sacred. And the heart has a very long history in Scripture and in cultures, all kinds of cultures, as representing the feeling, the love, indeed, the outwardness is a way of the whole person, of the personality. And so that was never applied in any particular way to Christ as a devotional thing. But a religious sister, Sister Margaret Mary, our Lord appeared to her and requested this devotion to the Sacred Heart. And so the church accepted that. It doesn't just take everybody saying what, let's have this, you know, to the left, let's have the devotion to the left pinky or something like that. No, but the churches mulled this over. Theologians had presented it. They studied it. They studied it in relation to Scripture and tradition and the logical connection with, obviously, the adoration which we already give to Christ, who is a divine person with a human nature as well as his divine nature. And so The church came to accept this request and to act upon it. And so the devotion to the Sacred Heart was spread in the church. It didn't come out of the Jesuits, but the Jesuits took a big role, actually, in spreading the devotion to the Sacred Heart, as did others in the church, many others in the church. So it represents the fact that you could think of it this way almost. Scripture tells us God is love, and he who abides in God abides in love. And so the heart is the seat of love of the human being. If you want to represent the divine heart of Jesus, then this is the way to do it. And Jesus said to Philip, if you see me, you see the Father. His humanity is a manifestation, a way of understanding the eternal Father as well. And so the Sacred Heart of Jesus is a good way of leading us into understanding how much God loves us. For Catholics, the crucifix is another way in which we don't just have a piece of wood, a cross, but we actually have Christ crucified on the cross to remind us of the cost of our salvation. So all of these things contribute together as part of the adoration of Christ, God, and man. And so the church accepted it on that basis and has promoted it now for a couple hundred years on that basis. And today is the feast day established for that. A newer feast day is that of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, although the Immaculate, referring to the Immaculate Conception and the sinlessness of Our Lady, things which the church came to understand over time, the idea of the Immaculate Heart was especially something spoken of at Fatima, because in revelations which were made to Sister Lucia as a religious sister, it was said that the Father wishes established in the world devotion to the Immaculate Heart. And so the idea would be to see the role of the Incarnation acting in the life of Mary, her heart of love, which said yes to the Father, said yes to the angel, and yes, therefore, to the Incarnation, represented in that. And that can stand also for our yes, the yes of the church and the yes of us as individuals, to the love which the Father has poured out through the Son and the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And so these two feast days, today the Sacred Heart and tomorrow the Immaculate Heart, are ways to contemplate and think about those mysteries in very tangible and very human ways, rather than just abstractly in our minds that, yes, God loves me, but here are concrete symbols and signs and indicators, things to ponder the mystery and the depth of that mystery of God's love, both in the Incarnation and through Christ, but also in the response which Our Lady gave as the first disciple of the Church to this offer of love by God.
Now, you talked about some of our brothers and sisters who would have a problem with statues, would have an even bigger problem with body parts, but while the Incarnation of our Lord is certainly a key component and really one of the mm-hmm. major focuses of this, you know, we're not talking about a clinically cardio event, are we?
No, we're talking about as a symbol of Christ himself, who was an image of the Father. You know, St. Paul tells us he is an image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So even before creation, the Word was the image that stamped upon the creation, and so stamped upon the incarnate body of Christ as well, which was formed in the womb of the Blessed Mother. So these are not simply anatomical things, but rather these are realities, and they bring those realities home to us and give us a lot to think about in that respect. And so we're talking here about adoration of Christ, which in the church is called latria, which separates the devotion showed to the saints and the angels, and in a particular way to Mary, from that. So this is that element of it is unique to Christ. To Christ we render adoration. Tomorrow when we celebrate the Immaculate Heart, we know we're honoring a creature, but a creature who is the perfect model for every Christian in history of how to respond to what God asks of them.
Just getting started on a Friday edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. We would love for you to be part of the program. I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen. You're going to wait till the last minute. You're going to call, and we're going to be full. So call now while we have some room for you, and we will get your question on the air with Colin. The number to call, it's a free telephone call anywhere in North America, is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And we would love to hear that question for our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, on EWTN's Open Line Friday.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, as Colin mentioned in the first part of the program, our Lord asked St. Margaret Mary Alacoque to spread devotion to his Sacred Heart, and EWTN's religious catalog has a beautiful image that will help you do just that. A beautiful detailed Sacred Heart of Jesus statue is 13.5 inches tall and shows our Lord standing on a gray rock-like base, his outer robe open and his Sacred Heart exposed on the inner one. His hands are raised, gently resting on either side of his heart, exposing the nail wounds he suffered for us. As Mother Angelica once said, love is something so intense and so strong in God, that's why he gives you his heart. He's trying to desperately say, I love you. This is available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. Free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That is standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. Grab one of these open lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Doreen writes in, hi, both Roman Catholics and Orthodox claim that they are the church Jesus gave, and both claim a direct line back to the apostles. How do we know which is the one that broke off from the other when both claim this?
Well, first of all, in the first millennia, it wasn't a question, although there were neuralgic problems between the Eastern and Western Church, specifically between the See of Constantinople and the See of Rome. There's no question that the See of Rome, historically, that its founders were Saints Peter and Paul. There's no question that before Peter was in Rome, he was in Antioch. And so the church had a history of giving deference to Saint Peter that goes back to Christ, who made him the rock upon which the church would be built. And so in that way, he represents Christ. All the other apostles are foundation stones, as the book of Revelation makes clear in showing the heavenly city. But you can't have two heads. And so Peter was given this role by Christ towards the other apostles and told to confirm the brethren in the faith. And the brethren were, of course, principally his fellow apostles, but then the rest of the church. So there isn't a lot of dispute in the first millennium regarding the role of the Bishop of Rome. We have in the East the recognition of this, the fact that cases were deferred to Rome when Athanasius, for example, was expelled from his see, I think it was three times. In each case, he appealed to Rome, and he was put back in his see. And of course, he was right on the theological points that others were trying to get rid of him on. I believe it was primarily the emperor, who was an Arian. And so the role of the Pope was clear. What happened is that they took two different theological paths. The theological path of the East, which is much more, much less a rational approach to the theological questions, and more deference to the mystery. So this was a distinction that developed. But then there were also concrete issues. And so finally, over a number of issues that had occurred previously, in 1054, the papal legates were sent to Constantinople, ostensibly to help resolve the problem. Instead, they laid letters of excommunication on the altar and excommunicated the See of Constantinople, and with it, all of those who were in communion with it. So that's how the division took place. So you have two basic truths. One is that all of the apostolic sees founded, East and West, and even in places like India, where you had the St. Thomas churches, or in parts of Syria and others, where you ended up with different flavors of the religion, the Syriacs and so on. All of these were generally in communion with each other, but being so distant, no effective, there was no bureaucracy controlling them or anything like that. They went their own ways. But with this act, the East and the West were severed. And that's that's been a great crisis, I think, in the history of the church, the greatest crisis. They all trace to the apostles. They all have bishops who are successors of the apostles. They all received the faith from the apostles and have maintained the faith, as we recognized. There are disagreements over developments with the Roman Church accepted, such as the use of the filioque, the Father and the Son is where the Spirit comes from, the Father and the Son. It's perhaps best understood as a difference of approach to the nature of the processions in the Trinity and how that can be stated and the relations there. And that will one day get resolved, I'm pretty sure. But the sad part is the Eastern bishops, the Orthodox bishops, don't accept the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, that in the East up until that time, and certainly in the early church, St. Irenaeus and others who stated at the end of the second century, if you want to know those churches that are are passing on the true faith, you look to that see, and the see was the apostolic see, and that was the see of Rome. And that's been the security that Christ promised the church and which continues to this day. So we can hope that that will all get corrected, but sadly we live 1,000 years later almost, and perhaps by the millennial anniversary it can get settled. At least we can hope and pray for that.
To the phones we go. First up today is Lee, a first-time caller in Hoover, Alabama. She's listening on Guadalupe Radio Network Online. Lee, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Good afternoon. How are y'all?
We're very good. Welcome to someone from Hoover.
Oh, right. Not too far away, right?
No.
So my question is, I'm new to Catholicism, sort of trying to figure everything out.
Mm-hmm.
And I've understood that they're on a 3-year cycle with reading the Bible. And I'm kind of wondering how that works, like every 3 years, is it the same starting over?
Mm-hmm.
And is there a resource where that's just printed and you're good once you buy it? You don't have to buy one every 3 years.
Yeah. Well, there's actually two cycles of readings. There's the Sunday cycle. So on Sunday, of course, you have a first reading, a second reading in the gospel. And so the Sunday cycles are enumerated as A, B, and C. I believe we're in C right now, and on the beginning of Advent, when the new liturgical year begins every year with the first Sunday of Advent, because we're sort of going back to look over the expanse of Christ's earthly life and ministry and that of the early church. And so we go back to the preparatory time before Christmas, which celebrates his which celebrates his birth. And so the first Sunday of Advent, we will be on cycle A in the readings. Now, the fact that the church has liturgical readings at all certainly goes back to the early church. And we even see in the middle of the second century when St. Justin, styled the martyr, was writing apologetic letters to the emperor and to a Jew, Trypho, who would ask him some questions, apparently. He noted in describing the Mass, the liturgy, that there were the memoirs of the apostles being read. So the church started reading the Gospels as they were available in different parts of the Mediterranean. They then, of course, as the letters began to be circulated, they started to be reading those of Paul and the other apostles. There needed to be a certain sorting out what the church did over the first three centuries as to what were truly from apostles and wasn't. But the principle of readings in the Mass was early established, and of course derives from Judaism, in which the great sacrifice morning and evening, the Levites would do readings and the priests would go inside and sacrifice at the altar. So these two elements of a liturgy of the word and a liturgy of sacrifice derive from what God prepared for the church, the preparation of Israel. And so that's the way the Sunday readings work, with the two readings and then the gospel. The weekday readings are simply one and two, years one and two. So we go back and forth on those. What you should get is, if you get a missal for lay people, you probably see some people in the parish using them. Of course, the paper missalettes that are in every Catholic church, pretty much at least in North America and many places elsewhere. These things will certainly give you the readings, but if you want something you read at home and know what the reading is for a particular feast day or something like that, or to read it outside of the Mass or to prepare for it before the Mass, you would probably serve yourself well by doing that, by getting yourself a missal. And we're not talking a lot of money here. It's not the big altar missals, or small little hand missals, and you can get them from someplace like Religious Catalog or Alpha Church Supplies or any Catholic supply house like that. And so that would serve that purpose for you. And in there, you can actually sort of go through it, and you'll see how the cycle works itself out in the course of the year with the readings taken from the parts of the scriptures which were either point forward to what Christ did or point back to what Christ did, and of course the Gospels, what he was actually done during his public ministry.
Does that help, Lee?
Very much so, very much. I appreciate it.
Well, we thank you for the phone call here on Open Line Friday. 833-288-EWTN, that's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Edward in St. Louis, Missouri, and we've still got plenty of time and a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us on the Guadalupe Radio Network, they need to hear from you next week. They'll be airing their summer share-a-thon next week, starting on Tuesday. So if you're listening on one of their 45-plus stations in Texas, Kansas, New Mexico, Alabama, Florida, or Washington, D.C., or if you're listening to an EWTN affiliate anywhere, please remember to support your EWTN Catholic radio station. It's 833-288-EWTN to be on the program, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. That was a beautiful explanation you gave of the liturgical cycles within Holy Mother Church for the weekdays and for the Sundays.
But
we are we had a caller call in and inform us that we're in year B, not year C. Everything else, spot on.
Yeah. Well, you know, that's good for the humility.
There you go. There you go. Well, Edward was holding on from St. Louis, Missouri, and he just bailed. I guess he doesn't think you have any credibility left.
Probably not. Probably not.
But his question was that he had a problem with the word apologetics.
Sure.
He says he's not sorry for anything.
Well, the modern use of the word really does disservice to the Greek roots of the word. The main part of that is the word logos, logia, comes from that. So the logos is the word. And so the meaning had come to mean in defense of the word. In other words, in defense of the teaching. So it's not an apology as, oh, I'm so sorry, Jack, that I believe this, but why I believe what I believe, that you may understand. And to the previous caller, I mentioned about the Apologies of St. Justin Martyr, and that's what he styled and titled his books, the Apology to the Emperor. The emperor, I think, was Antoninus Pius, about 150, 60 A.D., and the Apology to Trypho. So both, that's what it was, in defense of the teaching of the church, in defense of Christian belief, and that's where that comes from. It's not per se, it's considered in a broad sense the part of the discipline of theology, although it's distinct from theology, which is meant to look into and develop the teachings as given to us, faith-seeking understanding. And so, but it's like it in that you already have to have that in possession in order to be able to make an apology, a defense of the faith. And I think one of the most beloved of modern Catholic writings is by John Henry Newman, Saint Newman's Apologia Pro Vita Sua. It was an explanation of his conversion, an apology for his life in defense of that. And of course, he was an Anglican, a tremendous Anglican intellectual who set out to disprove that the Roman Church was the unique incarnation of the Catholic Church, and that England itself had preserved Catholicism from the days of St. Augustine of Canterbury. And boy, was he surprised, because he couldn't prove it and he became a Catholic. So that use has been used very honorably down through the ages, from St. Justin to John Henry Newman and today. But I don't know that too many books have it in the title today, because I think we're subject to the confusion that our caller suggested might happen.
Got a text here from Mark in Fort Wright, Kentucky, and he says, if the Trinity is co-equal, why did Jesus say the Father is greater than I?
Well, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. There is, in the Trinity, there is an order of procession, which means that, not that the Father exists, because we're talking about eternity, and here is where human language evades a lot of possibility of explaining this accurately, or well, or to the understanding of our little minds. And that is that the Father pours himself out in the Word, and then the Father pours himself out with the Word and the Holy Spirit. Or one expression which could explain the Eastern view is that it's through the Son, would be the better way of saying it. So that, as I once heard it explained, the Father is treated as an unsourced source. He has no source. The Son is God, but he is sourced in the Father, and likewise is the Holy Spirit. And the distinction of the Son and the Spirit is that the Son is involved then in the procession of the Holy Spirit, and is not the Spirit is not the Son. So that's where the theology gets complicated to explain. So co-equal as divine, as God, as persons. This refers to the order in which the processions occur, and in that sense, the Father is greater than the Son, precedes the Son, but not in any way that we can understand, really, how something eternal can have a before and after, because that indicates change and temporality. But to the best of our ability to explain it, that's how we look at it.
Well, and I like the way you explain that, because oftentimes you'll hear theologians use the term hierarchy. And I think that just adds to the confusion.
You know, I think it does. And it probably makes it think of, there is an order of authority, clearly, as Jesus himself said, he came not to do his own will. So he came to do what was initiated by the Father in our temporal language, which can't really capture what we're talking about. And so we think of the Son as carrying out the redemptive mission of the world. We think of the Spirit as continuing it in the church on behalf of the Son. So that always you have a Trinitarian view. And I liked an expression we learned in sacred liturgy. There's a huge tome actually written basically along this whole subject. And that is, everything we do in the church is proceeding from the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. And the worship and what we do for God, if it were, as it were, is going back to the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit. There is always this order of processions in all of the divine acts, so that the church can distinguish and generally attributes to the Father. One is creator, one is redeemer, one is sanctifier and glorifier. But it's always in the context of the processions. And so we only attribute to them solely some act, because in reality, those acts proceeded in union with each other. And so they're the acts of God, but we attribute them to one of the persons. Again, wrapping our mind around that, that's the hard part.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's kind of one of those concepts that you can think about it, and then you'll sort of like grasp it, mm-hmm. and then it can be gone in an instant.
It can, and I think Augustine sort of started the more complicated theological thinking of this in his book on De Trinitatis, on the Trinity, because he looked for the analogies in the human being of the intellect, the mind, and the memory, that you have these, they're working together, they're not the same, but they are of a piece. And that's only a human analogy, and with God, all analogies fail ultimately, because you can't describe the reality. Only God himself, the three persons, know the reality.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you. A unique opportunity for you on a Friday. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. We have a text here from Peter in the great state of Florida, and he says, some patients in hospitals or those seriously ill sign a DNR, do not resuscitate, affidavit. What does the church teach about the DNR?
I think it's a too general thing. We should take care that we are not cooperators in our own demise. There are legitimate occasions when extraordinary means can be withdrawn. So, for instance, somebody is in an accident. They go into a hospital. Profoundly injured. There's question whether they'll survive. There's question is what damage to the brain and so on. In those kinds of situations, the person might be put on some kind of external device that keeps them alive. And so there may be no hope of their ever recovering. And so the church says, if you withdraw something that from which they die from their underlying condition, that's morally permitted. If you don't do it, or if you take it away when when there is no underlying condition, and as in the famous Terry Schiavo case, she continued to survive, so they stopped food and water and basically starved and dehydrated her to death. This is not okay. She was in permanent vegetative state, as it's called. The difficulty with the DNR is it could be either one of those cases. So how does a person, obviously a person can give orders just exactly what kind of care they don't want. So you can have, you can do an advance directive, for example, which says that, you know, if I am on devices which are the only things keeping me alive, I would have those withdrawn or go into details there. That can be done. A blanket DNR is highly imprudent, if nothing else, because it basically leaves that decision to others. The ability to make a decision in keeping with, for Catholics, in keeping with the teaching of the Church, this is a very important thing for a Catholic. So they should have a person appointed as their medical proxy with medical power of attorney on their behalf who knows their mind, and they should have a document which states that they desire care in keeping with Catholic teaching. Within that context, you can make decisions which would be very similar to a DNR, but in situations where Catholic teaching would permit it, but not in situations where it wouldn't. So a blanket document may or may not be used appropriately by medical staff. This is why I don't think that it's prudent and not a good idea for Catholics to simply agree to something without any consideration of the eventualities down the road, because others will be making those decisions, not you, or not your family, not those who know your mind, and not those who love you and would try their best to keep you alive without burdening you with a lifetime of, machine keeping, if you will. So that's the trouble with DNRs.
Larry is in Upland, California. He's listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Larry, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Yes, Colin, thank you for taking my call. As to the question that was just asked concerning the Father is greater than I, the marvelous piece of work by Pope St. Leo the Great, the Tome of Leo, in which he takes the tact that because of the, I think of the word hypostatic union, and he says that it is not of the same nature for Christ to say the Father is greater than I and the Father are one. Is that just looking at this, the situation from a different tact than you were looking at it from as to the procession of the verses of the Trinity?
Yeah, and I think there can be multiple explanations of that as well. I think that's more or less what I was trying to say as well. There is not a hierarchy in the sense of the divine nature, but there is only a distinction that can be made according to the processions. And I think that's the great point here. And that's why Christ could not claim that he was the soul. He was not the source, but rather he's the Word. He's carrying out the will of the Father. And I think that's also true in the sense that as, I guess here we're getting into the temporal versus the eternal as well. Christ is the Word. So eternally, from all eternally, he has the same knowledge and the same will as the Father. And so how do you distinguish? There's no procession in time that you can say, or in nature, that he is greater than. So it has to be only at this, fine point of that everything begins with the Father. He's doing the will of the Father. And he doesn't have a human will apart from his divine will, does he? So I think that's the best place to leave that. Otherwise, you end up, as some of the early heretics did, as I'm sure Pope Leo was writing against, and that is you open up avenues to ideas that, well, he's less than God, he is an expression of God, he's a modalism, he's a mode of God, these kinds of things. So we're never going to arrive, I think, at a perfectly adequate explanation, but I think that in the end, because the incarnation is for God something eternally foreseen, just as the creation or eternally foreseen, again, the eternal versus temporal problem. So when you set the temporal parts aside, including the incarnation, you're left only with the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's why in speaking of the attributions of things, you're speaking of God, but you attribute it to one. That's why in the early church, there was a viewpoint, the Patriopassianists, that, well, the Father suffered too in the redemption, in the crucifixion. No, that was condemned because the second person of the Trinity become man is who suffered. And you can get into the relationship there of the human and the divine nature as well, because obviously the divine nature is unchangeable and is not the best word, insufferable, incapable, impassionate. It can't suffer, whereas it was in the human nature that he did suffer. So there are a lot of complexities in speaking of those things. And for me, at least, I think the distinction of the Father as at least prior in relation and therefore prior in the act that the Word made flesh would do is an explanation.
Great question, Larry. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. You know, another great podcast on EWTN's Podcast Central is The Family Room. Marie, John, and Craig speak with authors, theologians, and priests, as well as lay leaders, to provide your family encouragement, resources, and hope. You can hear The Family Room and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world all in one place and all free at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today. Steve is in Cocoa Beach, Florida, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Steve, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, I was just curious. I've had some conversations with my niece, and she's in her late 30s now, but she went to 12 years of Catholic school, so she should, you know, have a pretty good basis of what the Catholic faith teaches and understand that, and she does seem to, but, like, she's not married, but she's got a couple of kids, and she's living with this guy and has no plans to get married, and, like, when I'm talking to her about, you know, the faith and things like that, and, I mean, I realize I can't know everything that's involved in her mind and in her heart, but, you know, I've told her, like, well, you know, you're living not married. You're not married. That's a grave sin. If you die when you're in grave sin, you have a pretty good chance that you're not going to go to heaven, but you're going to go to hell. I mean, is that out of line, telling that to somebody?
Well, I think you've done it very abstractly here. You generalize to those situations that apart from some kind of subjective explanation for why they're not accountable for their, a person's not accountable for their actions, that would simply be a truism. But you're right, to be able to explain that without seeming to judge the person, that's the difficult part. And I thought your explanation was abstract enough to do that. Obviously, you can't judge her, and it won't be your duty to judge her. Obviously, it's going to be Jesus is going to do that. But objectively, the faith is not just the intellectual knowledge of it. The faith is actually a grace which you can walk away from, and then you're on your own. There's the moral element. There's the fidelity. There's the holiness, and that's living in accordance with what Christ said, who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, that means keeping the moral commandments. I think that also in part means being faithful to all that he left the church, and that's still in the church today. You know, and we're going to be judged on those things as well. In the end, if you take the position, say, that, well, Christ says we'll be judged on whether we feed the poor and clothe the sick and visit the imprisoned, all these things are true. But what are these are acts flowing from faith. Obviously, acts of flowing from a deficient faith are deficient. And that'll be something that we answer for as well. Are we responsible for those deficiencies? I think those are the areas where, if you have to do any tap dancing within the family, should be part of the consideration. But as a general matter, you're exactly correct.
Now, I'm reminded Father Wade often talks in these situations about St. Thomas Aquinas' guidelines for giving fraternal correction, that it should be done privately.
Yes.
Charitably, because charity is the king of all virtues, and rarely.
Yeah.
So once you've made your point, you don't need to be hammering away, probably, huh?
Right. And of course, part of that is prudence. Prudence is the queen of virtues. You might say prudence and charity, the charity the king and prudence the queen. And that means picking the time. That means knowing the person you want to give it to, and the other aspects of, you know, doing it privately and so on. And all of that goes into that. And we will be judged on fraternal correction as well. We don't get off on that one.
Yeah. Lori is in Southlake, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Lori, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, Colin. Thanks for taking my call. I know this is like you delve into like some really deep stuff, but my question is it okay to listen to the rosary every day versus sitting down and praying with a rosary in your hand? Like, I find that I,
sure,
you know, I may be driving and I'm like, oh, I can put that on my, you know, in my car and pray the rosary while I'm driving. Mm-hmm. But is that considered, you know, still praying the rosary?
Well, for some of the indulgences, holding the beads is part of it. But in terms of praying, yes, absolutely, you can pray along with the rosary that you hear coming over the radio. Even in a sense, you're only doing doing half of it. You're doing the response half, typically, you're praying, and so, you know, that's important. I think the proviso with driving is always the today in Alabama we have the new hands-free law. You know, what are you holding in your hands too when you're driving? It's supposed to be digital items and so on, but I'm wondering what they would do if they pulled somebody over and they had a rosary in their hand rather than paying attention to the road. So you have the safety element of that as well. But I've known many people over the years, clergy as well, that they're often, of course, saying multiple rosaries a day, and one of which may be as they're driving to and from appointments. God looks at our intention. He looks at our desire to please him. He looks at our desire to be in a deeper communion with him, and that's an expression of certainly those desires.
God bless you, Lori. We appreciate the call. And in the interest of time, Colin, I'm going to ask Barbara's question for her in Louisville at listening to us on Holy Family Radio. But she wants to know if it's okay for a Catholic to use an Enneagram.
It's okay if you don't mind using a Sufi Muslim system which puts people in numbered categories by which you're supposed to treat them and yourselves. So the answer to that is, I think it's a dumb idea. It always was a dumb idea, and it's not for Catholics.
And I want to give you a resource, Barbara. If you go to womenofgrace.com, and go to the blog section and type in Enneagram, Sue Brinkman, who is the New Age researcher for Women of Grace, has done any number of blog posts and articles about this very subject, and I'm sure that you'll find something there that will give you a little additional information beyond what we could do in a minute here on the radio on Friday. God bless you, Barbara. Thanks so much for tuning in. Colin, thanks for being so gracious, as always, with your time.
You're welcome.
On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We'll be back at it again on Monday with Father John Trigilio. Until we get together then, have a great weekend. Get to Mass, and we'll see you Monday. God bless.